Today we're carrying on in this series in the book of Joshua. Those of us who were here last week, I think every single one of us would have had questions and concerns and worries about the violence that goes on in the conquering of Jericho and the devoting to destruction of everything and everyone in that place. And it raises all sorts of questions about God and us. Unless we understand and get real on the holiness of God and realize how awesomely different and holy he is and understand how sinful we are, then in actual fact we won't understand the Bible, we won't understand Joshua 7, we won't actually understand what Jesus did on the cross when he died for us and took that appalling wrath and God's condemnation, the Father's condemnation on him for us. But there's some tough stuff here for us to get our minds and our hearts around. So I need to pray for myself as I teach this part of the Bible. I need to be praying for you as you engage and listen to the preaching and the teaching from this part of the Bible. So let me pray. We thank you, God, our Father, for the Bible. We thank you that it is your word. We've thanked you time and again in our church's life for your Holy Spirit and the way your Holy Spirit caused this book to be written. And we pray, may your Holy Spirit help us now to understand it. Help me to preach it faithfully, rightly, appropriately, as I should do. And help every single one of us to respond to you with humility. A desire to willingly put into practice what we hear you are saying to us from Joshua 7 this evening. May you have the glory and the honor for our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a question to help us get into this part of the Bible. My question is this. How does what you do in private, in your own personal space, in your own time, relate to me? I could turn the question around. How does what I do in private, in my own personal space, in my own time, relate to you? Can I get on and do what I want without it having any effect on you whatsoever, or not? We live in a culture where what I personally do in private, in my own time, is up to me. And what you do in private, in your time, is up to you. So we really do think in our culture that a member of parliament, or a prime minister, or a teacher, or a doctor can generally be different in private to the way that they are in public. Plumber can be different in private to what they are in the workplace. We can be different at work to the way that we are different at home. And woe betide any boss who has the unction or the gall to ask anyone that he employs what they did in their private personal life over the weekend and how that might affect their next review. That's not allowed. We separate the two, except maybe vicars. Maybe that's the one job where you have to be the same in private as in public. Here in Joshua chapter 7, we, the readers, are clued into a major problem that Joshua and Israel have, but they are almost 100% unaware of it as the chapter begins. We as the readers know that they are heading to an appalling situation, to a terrible direction, towards a terrible conclusion. One man's personal, private action comprehensively affects and endangers the whole community. Israel broke faith, we are told, corporately, as one man took what did not belong to him. That is verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith on regard to the devoted thing, regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. One man took, and God's anger burned against him. God's anger burned against the whole community. God will not look at you in your private life and what you get up to in private and keep that separate in his mind's eye from what goes on publicly and how he treats the wider community to which you belong. That's what this is teaching. So last week I think there's parts of the Bible last week that directly confronted a secular Western middle class mindset. Today's Bible passage does as well. If you find it difficult and insulting, I think there's a sense in which you ought to, because I have, and you shouldn't feel that just because I have, but I think that's what's intended here. God's word speaks and confronts and rebukes. It unsettles us. And I want to say that there are folks amongst us who will have a particularly sensitive conscience, and as we go through this passage, you may well just run straight to false guilt, sometimes those with very sensitive consciences don't know who they are. I just think that's the way everyone is. And so we need to be looking out for each other in our gospel teams, in the youth, in the students, and just talking about the issues as they arise here so that we get things right personally ourselves. But I want to say, if you are one of those people who are very, very sensitive, hold on to the very end of the chapter and to where things are taken in the rest of the Bible, because there are some wonderful, wonderful things for us to engage with from God's word here this evening. I've basically made verse 1 what I want to show and teach from this part of the Bible. One man sinned the whole of Israel broke faith. So the first thing I'm going to say and come to it is the first point is the people broke faith and the anger of the Lord burned. And the second thing I want to say is one man sinned, Achan, and the Lord's anger burned. And then out of that, there are some things that I want to draw to our attention to rightly disturb us. There are some things as well I want to draw to our attention that will rightly delight us. Okay, so that's where we are heading. I really want us to understand how really hard this chapter is. And as Chris read it, none of us were aghast at the moment halfway through the passage, where in actual fact, if we'd read, I think, through Joshua in one fell swoop through chapter 7, I think we would have all picked up and gone, no, that's a reversal of what's been said so far. And we would have been rightly aghast. But because we've not been reading it consecutively, there was a moment, just half a verse, halfway through, that we should have gone, oh no, but no one did. Okay, so I do need to show that to us all. Is that okay? It means going on a little bit of a tour through Joshua. So just flip back to Joshua chapter 1. Here in Joshua chapter 1, we get the beginnings of the repeated wonderful promises of God that come throughout Joshua. It is a melodic line. It is a beautiful, if Joshua is a piece of music, here is a refrain in the music that keeps on coming back in the most beautiful and wonderful way. And it's memorable. It's fantastic. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, God says this to Joshua: no man shall ever be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It's repeated in verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And it's not just there. Flick over the passage to chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It's fantastic, isn't it? Verse 10 of chapter 3 says this. Just down the page a little bit there. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that you will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. God's promise to be with his people. It's there, 3:7, 3:10. It's there in chapter 4, verse 14. It's there in chapter 6, verse 2. And if you're taking notes, it actually carries on into chapter 8 as well. Chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 18. This promise, I will never leave you, I will be with you. And if we had time, one of the things that preachers have to do generally is leave 85% of the things we've discovered and really enjoy on our desks at home. So if I could show you a whole chart of how chapter 7, the first bit and the last bit correlate. The second bit and the second last bit correlate. The third bit and the third last bit correlate. The fourth bit and the fourth last bit correlate. And it zooms right on in to the very centre of the whole passage, which is verse 12b. And that's the verse we should have all gone, no, that's not what Joshua is about. What does it say? I will not be with you. Up until now, it's I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. I will not be with you. So we should be saying, now this is something terrible has gone wrong. And we should be praying in our hearts, Lord, if something's terrible has gone wrong, and this is your word, and it's a living word for me today, then please open up my heart to the things that go wrong. Because that's a devastating thing to hear. That should be the most fearful thing anybody ever hears. The Lord's saying, that's it. I'm out of here. You're on your own. It's frightening. It ought to be frightening. And so we should be praying right now in our minds and our hearts, Lord, make this passage speak to me so that I don't face this from you. I want you to be with me. I love you. I want to serve you. That's the kind of thing we should be praying as we engage with this text, this part of the Bible. See, God is more concerned for the honour of his name than the success of his people. That's quoting Dale Ralph Davis. So coming to the waggling on the tee in golfing terms, we're about to get on and look at the passage itself. I don't play golf at all. I just read stories written by P.G. Wodehouse about golf. That's where you get that from. Verse 1 says, basically, the people broke faith, the anger of the Lord burned. We have already witnessed the conquering of Jericho. And we've heard of that great account, and if you weren't here last week, that's what we were doing last week. It was an amazing battle, and it was won entirely by God, while all the people did was just worship the Lord and praise his name and make a big loud shout, and that God did the rest. God had won a great battle for his people and on their behalf. And so we come into chapter 7 here, and there's a real sort of high expectation that God is going to be with his people, and rightly and understandably so. They, you know, God, you've promised you're going to be with us. You won that great battle. We can go ahead and win more battles in your name and bring you honour. So what is the goal? The goal is in chapter 7 to defeat Ai, which is the next big battle they've got, the next town along the way. The result is that they are defeated by Ai. That leads to consequences for Joshua and the way he responds and the elders and the leaders of Israel. And then that leads to the actual problem, what went wrong. So that's where we're going in the chapter. First of all, the goal was to defeat Ai. Joshua doesn't know that the covenant with God has already been broken. All right, so there's something going on in the story here. We know, we're clued in, but Joshua doesn't know. And so he's rightly, understandably, confident. He trusts God's promises that we've just gone through, and he trusts God to be with him and to be with Israel and to give them the land. But he's destined for failure. Ai is smaller, weaker than Jericho, so the spies that Joshua has sent there turn with a very confident report. Morale is high. They decide that they don't need as many troops, only send 3,000. But you know what? It wouldn't have mattered if the whole lot had gone. This thing was destined to fail. But they don't know that. So in verses 2 to 4, that's what they do. That's what I've just described there. They send off 3,000 men to take on Ai. And they expect them to come back having won another great battle. And Joshua thinks, well, we'll write that one down and that'll go in the book. And people in Sheffield in 2,000 years' time can read about that great, wonderful victory. But no, That's not what happened. The result is defeat, verse 4 and verse 5. About 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. They turned their back. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And then there's this phrase, and normally this phrase is used of God's enemies in the book of Joshua. The people of Jericho's hearts melted. Now the tables are completely turned. God's people's hearts now melted and became like water. Description of their knees knocking together and then being very, very fearful indeed. What has happened? What has happened? The tables have turned. So that's the goal, the result, the consequences. Joshua. Joshua is utterly grief-stricken. And he really, it is grief. He tears his clothes. He puts dust on his head and on the elders' heads around him. And he asks the question, God, why? He doesn't know the problem yet. Why? He's confused. He's upset. He's thoroughly disappointed. You know, he's probably sort of wondering what's gone wrong in his, you know, with his own leadership. He's probably, although this isn't said, I think it comes through a little bit in what's hinted at later on. We'll come to that. I think there's a sense in which he might feel a little bit sorry for himself. It's just gone wrong. But God's promised to be with them. And he's not mean. What has happened? So he cries out to God and he says, you know, God, what? Why? What did you just bring us here to die at this point? You know, it would have been better if we had remained on the other side of the Jordan and not even entered the promised land. And he says, you know, if we're just going to die here now and all the other nations get to hear about our defeat, their hearts aren't melting anymore. They're going to be courageous. They're going to surround us. They're going to wipe us out. And if our name is wiped out, what about your name? Have you brought us so far and everyone knows us that we are your people? Help! And his prayer is remarkably similar to Moses' prayer way back when God's people rebelled. They were idolatrous. They built a calf, a golden calf, when Moses was up Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. Moses comes back down the mountain and there they are worshipping a golden calf, saying, this is the Lord God who brought us out of Egypt. Moses was really angry and God said, well, that's it, I'm wiping them out. Moses prays and he prays two things. Lord, what will the Egyptians think if you just wipe us all out? Hey, what about your name? Help. Help, honour. That's what Joshua prays here. Lord, would you not honour your own name? And please, would you help? Honour and help. Two fantastic things for you to pray. The next time you hit a fix, the next time you hit trouble, pray. Honour your own name, God. We prayed in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. And then help. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive me my sins. Fantastic prayer. Pray it whether or not you face a fix. Pray it tomorrow morning as you head to work. Please may today be a day that through me you bring honour to your name. And I need help. I need help if I'm going off to university, as Dan was saying earlier on. And Joy's heading off next week. You want to stand for Jesus. It's not always going to be easy. Help. I want to honour you. Two great prayers. Honour and help. And help just says, you know, Lord, I am helpless without you. The goal, the result, the consequences has Joshua and the others on their knees, dependent upon God. The problem. The Lord God comes across as quite short, to be honest, with Joshua. In verse 10, he says to him, get up, why have you fallen on your face? That's why I think there's the littlest bit of a hint that Joshua, a part of his issue is he's feeling sorry for himself, because God's not messing about. You know, what are you doing with your face in the dirt? Get up. There's a sense, a little bit of a side here. You might be like me, when things go wrong, even if I've mucked up, even if it's me that's mucked up, sometimes there's the temptation that if I do enough feeling sorry for myself, enough self-pity, enough misery with my face in the dirt, as it were, before the Lord will come out and fix it all. God comes. God will not have any truck with that. Now get up on your feet. There are things you need to understand, Joshua, and you need to stand like a man and front up to them. And I think sometimes there's moments when we need to do that with the Lord. To forget the self-pity, to stand up, own the problem, own the sin, repent of it. Deal with the weaknesses and the failures and the foibles and say, yeah, okay, Lord, I stand before you as a man who wants to be a godly man, as a woman who wants to be a godly woman. Tell me about it and leave me to honour you. Face out the dirt. Get on with it. I think that's kind of what's going on here. And what has gone wrong? What have Israel done? Israel, the people have sinned. How they have transgressed. They violated the covenant, the agreement with God. They've taken the devoted things when Jericho was destroyed. They were told not to do that. They've stolen and they've lied. They've kept for themselves what was not theirs. The Bible is clear. Absolutely clear. We are saved by God's grace alone. We are all sinful. And lastly, thinking about the destruction of Jericho, if we can't get our minds and our hearts around the destruction of Jericho and all the people who lived there, then we will not get our minds around the final day of judgment, when God will bring his judgment on all men and women and children. Because the fact is, and the Bible says this so plainly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death for us all. And it is only by God's grace in Jesus that we are saved, that we are forgiven. And yet, having been saved, having been forgiven, God has demands and he has a way for us to walk in the light of having been saved and being forgiven. We are saved from sin for holiness and righteousness. That's the story, the bigger story of the people of Israel so far as they enter the promised land. God has saved them by grace. How? Through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb back in Egypt. God judged the people of Israel, and he would have judged, well, he judged the people of Egypt, he would have judged the people of Israel if a lamb hadn't died instead, and they hadn't daubed the wallpost and the lintel of their doors with the lamb's blood. Because the blood was there, the lamb had died, the angel of death passed over. It was a sheer act of God's grace. God took them out of Egypt by his act of grace and great power. He took them through the Red Sea. It is all of his grace. And it was only after taking them to the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, having saved them, that he takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments. I save you by grace, now obey. That's the way round it is. Not obey first. Don't earn it. It's always only ever been that way with God. Grace first, then obey. But obey it must be. See, if we are Christians, then we've died with Christ. Bible says you've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. But Christ lives in you. You've been born again. And so really, it's as if, and crucifixion took a long time, you know, in Roman times. It didn't die quickly, you died slowly. And in a sense, the lives we live as Christians now is like a death. And we our old self is strung up and dying. We don't go back and mollycoddle our old sinful self and try to revive it. No, we leave it to die. And we walk forward and in godliness and humility, Dan. Absolutely right. What you were saying earlier on. Before the Lord. See, holiness and righteousness and obedience and loyalty and love is what we were saved for. And that's what the people of Israel should have been doing as they entered into the promised land. Living holy lives, righteous lives, obedient lives, loyal lives, loving lives. But they haven't. Verse 11 says, Israel sinned, the people as a whole. Look at verse 11. They have transgressed. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. They. But it was just one man. See, our individualistic society, we think every man is an island. We think we're all free agents, that there is no such thing as society. Well, I think Margaret Thatcher said there's no such thing as society. And everyone goes, no, she's wrong, there is. But in actual fact, we carry on living like she was right. Thinking that we can get on with doing what I do in my own private life. My home is my castle. My private life is, well, my private life. And so we're shocked when we find here in the Old Testament the natural fact God deals with people altogether. And one person's sinful unholiness actually affects other people and endangers them to the point that God threatens to stand away and to leave them. This is serious, isn't it? And if we just think it's Old Testament, then keep your place in Joshua and turn on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we find the Apostle Paul, the early church leader, talking to a church in the New Testament about their attitude towards sin. And he says, you've got to get rid of sin from amongst the community, from amongst individuals. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1149 in the Church Bibles, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So you've been saved to be sanctified. Live like you are. And some of us were looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira earlier this week in our gospel teams, in our small groups. God takes sin in his church very seriously indeed. Devastatingly serious. Sin, false doctrine, spreads like cancer. And we can't expect God to go on blessing us just because he has in the past. It is true that the Lord God is more concerned for his holy name than any successes we have in his name. Let me say that again. The God is more concerned about your holiness than how successful you are with witnessing to your friends, for example. He's more concerned that as you start uni, you act holy, then you have five friends converted. I really say that? Serious. God wants us to be holy and our five friends to come to know him. And our holiness will be a part of leading them to understand what it means to be saved by grace and to live a holy life. Otherwise they'll become Christians and think, well, I can be a sham. Like my friend. No, you endanger them. It's serious. Verse 12b is haunting, isn't it? I will be with you no more unless you destroy. Get rid of the devoted things from among you. Get rid of them. Nothing should disturb us more than that. That half verse. The people broke faith and the anger of the Lord burned. Secondly, one man, Achan, took. He sinned and the anger of the Lord burned. Achan, and let's get with it with Achan, so before we kind of rush too quickly to be pitying of him. There's a sense in which we should pity him. There's a real sense in which we should pity his family. I think the understanding is his family were culpable. How do you hide something in your tent without your family knowing? So the whole family gets it. But let's get a fix on their story and the reality of what's going on. And Achan and his family, they had been there at the crossing of the Jordan. They knew the wonder and the grace of God. They had been there at the renewing of the covenant, Jordan chapter 3. They had been there at the renewing of the wonderful covenant, the celebration of the Passover in chapter 5, where they look back to the wonderful God's amazing grace of God and the loving kindness of God to them. They had been there at the victory of Jericho. That's where they'd nicked the stuff. They'd stood back and watched God do it. And so that's where he's coming from. And in this story, the way that the writer has put it, I think we are supposed to contrast Achan with Rahab the prostitute. And they are going on very, very different trajectories. Imagine a great big dartboard on the wall there, right? If I'd been clever enough, I'd have given Owen a nice visual aid to put up there of a dartboard. All right? Imagine it there. All right? We sometimes think that Christianity is like throwing a dart in the dartboard, and you've got to be godly, so you've got to aim for the bullseye. And the nearer you are, the more godly you are, and the more wonderful it is, all right? And that's the person to follow. And so we really are, you know, we'll frown very much on someone who don't even get near the dartboard itself, let alone the bullseye, and hits the skirting board down there. Or doesn't even make the skirting board, and somewhere in the carpet, or somewhere over here. And we're very static in our understanding. You know, so bullseye, yeah, real holy. 25, whoa, pretty cool. Triple, even if it's a triple three, triple, you're in there. Dartboard, great. Skirting board, halfway from where you are to the skirting board, Rahab, the prostitute. 25, right near bullseye, Achan. The issue is not where they are, it's the trajectory that they are on. Achan on his way out, Rahab on her way in. Where do you put yourself on the dartboard? That's a good question. And where are you going? And there's a contrast between the two here. During the victory over Jericho, Achan finds a beautiful cloak made in Shinar, that's Babylon, that's the label on it, you know, whatever labels they are nowadays, it would have been the equivalent. It's a fantastic coat. Why burn that? That's a pretty cool coat. Very expensive. No one will know, especially if I keep it hidden for 4 or 5 years. Then I get out and wear it to a party. People say, where do you get that? I'll say, oh, well, you know, I met a tradesman and I bought it, you know, and I can, and I'm adding here. But, you know, he doesn't think anyone's going to find out. 200 shekels of silver, 50 shekel bar of gold. You know, he coveted what he saw. He took, he hid. So useful. You know, no one's noticed. And the story actually underlines that no one's noticed, because no one knows so far. No inventory was taken of Jericho before it was conquered. And no one knew what was there before it was conquered. So he was scot-free, wasn't he? No. It would be missed. Verse 21, he basically confesses and owns up. Have a look at verse 21, where he says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. We think what we do in private is our private life. The Bible has just told you and me that you don't have a private life. God sees. You don't have personal private space. My space. You don't have it. God's there with us. Do we believe that? We need to start living like it's true. Acting like it's true. God sees, God cares, God knows. It matters. God gets angry because he loves and cares and knows. And he is holy and he wants his people to be holy and he has saved them to be holy. The second half of the chapter, chapter 7, is all about God drilling down, right down to the individual to expose his sin. It's relentless, it's painful, it's humiliating, it's appalling, and we are meant to be disturbed, I think, by it. The whole community is involved. The whole community witnesses it all from the beginning to the end. The whole community, Israel, is gathered together. And God selects a tribe from Israel. And then when this tribe, it is Judah, is selected, he selects a clan. And when he selected that clan, he goes for a family. And when he selected that family, he goes for the individual men. And he chooses the right clan, the right tribe, the right in the family, the right man at every single point. God drills down right down to Achan. Each phase, the Lord catches the right person, the culprit. He's just. He homes right on in. By slow elimination, the guilty man is revealed to the horror of everybody looking on. And as we read it, I think we're supposed to have a sense of the horror. Back in 19 to 21, verses 19 to 21, Joshua speaks as a father to a son. as he speaks to Achan, and Achan confesses the truth before God. At last, he's open. He has attempted to hide his sin. And in actual fact, in hiding his sin from God, in just attempting to hide his sin from God, is a terrible assertion against God. And if you try and hide our sin, it is an act of outright rebellion. It's foolish, but it's an absolute, utter assertion. It is an attempt to be God rather than submit to God, to think we can hide from him. Verse 20, I have sinned against the Lord God. He admits it. And like I say, it seems that his family were in on it too. And the results for them all is absolutely horrific and absolutely devastating. We read that he's stoned. There's a number of stonings that go on. He is stoned, then stoned as they build an Ebenezer, a pile of stones, to remind everybody of how appalling this situation is. It is terrible. The people broke faith as one man sinned, and the Lord's anger burned. So some things to take home as we draw to a close. In a moment, I'm going to ask our musicians to lead us in a song. And that's where we're heading. We're going to head to, they're going to sing a song for us, and we're having the opportunity to reflect and pray in the light of what we hear God's word saying to us this evening. But some things to have in our mind so that we are reflecting on the right things from God's word when we come to that moment. Here's something disturbing, some things that are disturbing, and some things that are an absolute delight. Delight is not a good enough word. And I asked this morning if this morning's congregation would come up with a better word than delight for you this evening, and no one did, so apologies from all of them to you. So we're sticking with delight, all right? Something terribly disturbing, and don't Crofty you tell me, or maybe Crofty you should. Crofty, as we come to it, if you can think of a better word, being the wordsmith amongst us, then just shout it out and bless us all, okay? Are you ready? All right, interactive preaching here. Some things that are disturbing, and they ought to disturb us. Firstly, we must be disturbed out of thinking that breaking faith with God, sin, is no big deal. It is a very big deal. Point over. Do we get it? Secondly, we must be disturbed out of thinking that sin's not that sinful. It is. God does judge sin. We see that here. We see that last week's passage. Thirdly, we must be disturbed out of thinking that we can cure cancer with vitamin pills. We can't. Sin is like a cancer. And the only way of dealing it is cutting it out. Modern surgery with cancer, they cut out more flesh to really make sure the cancer is out. We've got to get rid of it. We think, well, does this really fit with Jesus? Who was it who said, if your right hand sins against you, cut it off? If your right eye sins against you, pluck it out. Jesus is saying, big metaphors there and big illustrations and knock it to you, kind of like visual stuff. Take sin seriously. Get rid of it. You can't take a vitamin pill to deal with it. It's cancer. And some of us, like I said earlier on, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Sin, covetousness being rooted out of the early church. Some things to rightfully disturb us. But then some things to delight us. To delight us in the Lord God himself. And particularly, like I said at the very beginning, I want to come back to the person with a tender conscience. The person who's easily disturbed. Because there are some of us whose personalities are like that. Who are thinking, I'm an Achan. And I'm going to be found out. And it's absolutely terrible. I don't know if I'm a Christian anymore. And I want to say to you, the very fact that you're thinking like that probably means you have got a tender conscience. And please listen in. I want you to talk to other people, talk to me, and figure out with other people in your small group, in students, in youth, or if with your family at home, and say, well, look, am I one of these people that have got too tender a conscience? Is it real guilt, or is it a false guilt? Because if it's a real guilt, then we do need to repent of it and deal with it. If it's a false guilt, we need to deal with that appropriately as well. And ask the Lord to lead us on. But you see, Achan's is real guilt, and all of us have real guilt before God. And we must repent of real guilt, and we must turn in faith to Christ. And there is something remarkable about this whole chapter, the second half of it, which is kind of like the story of the Bible. We have here an illustration, as it were, of one aspect of the melodic line of the whole story of the Bible. And it's this. You see, God gets the right person each time. He chooses and goes for the whole of Israel. And from the whole of Israel, he chooses one tribe. It happens to be, verse 16, the tribe of Judah. And then relentlessly, he moves to the right clan, and then to the right family, and then from that right family, the right man. And he pours his wrath out upon that guilty man. And the story of the Bible is a story of God choosing this nation, Israel, and from that nation, choosing one tribe, and it happens to be the same tribe, Judah. And from that one tribe, Judah, he chooses a family. It's the family of David. And from that one family, he chooses one man, the son of David. From the family of Mary and Joseph, Jesus, whose same name is Joshua. Jesus. And he's innocent. And all of God's wrath goes on him. You see, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's wrath, all of our sin goes upon him, and all God's wrath goes upon him, and he dies in our place. And God's wrath passes over, and we are free. We're forgiven. We should delight. Dave, have you thought of a better word than delight?
Not yet.
Not yet. That's a relief, in one sense, that I've not wasted 3 or 4 hours this past week. The point is, we should delight in this. The forgiveness of God, the undeserved mercy and kindness of God, which is there for us to receive. But then, having been forgiven, we must know how serious our sin is, and we must deal with our sin and walk before God in a godly, Christ-like, Jesus Christ-like way into the future. And so let's come to the song which our musicians are going to sing for us. Purify my heart. It's got the line in it, I choose to be holy. So let's do that. Let's trust Jesus Christ afresh. Maybe some of us for the first time this evening. To have died in our place, to have brought about our forgiveness. And in the light of him, say, I choose to be holy. I choose to be godly. I choose to be humble. I choose to be brave as I follow him. It's a great song. Stay sat. Words are on the screen. Look at the words. Maybe close your eyes. Think and pray. Pray for an appropriate response. So thank you very much to our musicians.